13. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, or the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness, for your graciousness. We thank you that through the seed of Abraham, that all nations could be blessed. And we as are considered heathen by those outside the or inside the covenants of God, we thank you that we can be justified through faith alone. And so we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you that we can gather this morning without fear, that we have the freedom to do so. We thank you for our country. We pray for our president. And we just pray that the decisions that are made would be good decisions that would not only preserve our liberties, but would also preserve the moral and cultural fiber that this country was built upon. We just pray that people would understand that there is a right and there is a wrong, and that it's only through the Word of God that we can understand what that is all about. And so we commit our country to you this morning. We want to just commit those brothers and sisters in Christ, those we'll don't know, we'll probably never meet this side of eternity, but we thank you for each one who has placed their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we know that there's a lot of persecution of Christians that are going on around the world. And we just pray that in your grace you could sustain them, and that the gospel message could continue to go out. And we just want to thank you for the relative peace that you've given us in this country. We pray that we would use it wisely for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's stand together and we'll greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just one. Where Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem to present himself as the king. Last Sunday was the what the Jews celebrated as the Feast of First Fruits, and it was on the first day of the week following the Passover, So whenever the Passover hit during that week, the next Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits. And it's on the Feast of First Fruits that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And as we stop and we think of the resurrection, there was a couple of things that we had mentioned last week, and that was this, is that historically, when the Jews had asked Pilate to guard the tomb, And it didn't work. Jesus Christ was resurrected, and there's the empty tomb. The soldiers were paid by the priests, the leaders of the Jews, to lie about what happened. And the lie was, the disciples came and stole his body and are just saying that he was resurrected. Well, as we noted this morning in Sunday school, the disciples had a hard time believing that he was resurrected. They came to see the resurrected Savior as he approached them and as he gave them proof. And it took a bit for their eyes to be opened. The evidence clearly is totally against the disciples stealing the body of Jesus. That just simply could not have happened. And their reactions to the resurrection would indicate they were not in on any plots to steal the body of Jesus. They were as surprised as anyone. And so as we stop and we think of the reason that Jesus Christ came in the first place. And I mentioned he first came to present himself as the king. And what's kind of fascinating about all that is that the Old Testament predicts that his first coming was he was coming to pay the penalty for sin. And Isaiah tells us that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the first coming of Jesus Christ has already taken place. The first coming is we celebrate Christmas. And at the end of his first coming, we celebrate Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's past. The Old Testament said that first coming was for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The second coming, which is yet future, is when Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom. And what's interesting about this is that when Jesus Christ came the first time, what did he do? He presented himself as the king. And he was rejected as the king. And prophecy was fulfilled through the rejection of the nation of Israel, his chosen people. And in John, it tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God. And as Gentiles here this morning, we should be thankful for verse 12. And because verse 12 is to us. We are the but as many as received him. And how do you receive him? By believing on his name. It's through faith and faith alone that we receive this Messiah. And as we, and I could talk a lot about trends today, and I'll just say this, that unless we take a literal view of the Bible, we're going to come up with a lot of different reasons why Jesus Christ came. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ coming, there are those today who interpret his whole first coming as kind of a social thing, that Jesus Christ came to heal the sick, and and this was his purpose. And therefore, we should follow that particular purpose. And our purpose is to heal the sick, help the poor, and do social good for people. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with helping people. In fact, we should. We should be willing to contribute to those in need. But I want you to understand this, that meeting a person's physical need is not meeting their greatest need. The greatest need that people have is that we're born sinners. And Jesus Christ came to prove that he and all the signs and miracles that he did, or to prove that he was indeed the Son of God, the one who could forgive sin. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. This morning in our Sunday school hour, we ended with this verse, and I'll just start with this right here. And if we take a non-literal approach to the scripture, we are going to come up with some sort of a social gospel, a social application to the reason we're Christians and the reason Jesus Christ came. But in John chapter 20, we read this. In verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And we just simply made the point that all of us here did not witness the resurrection. All of us here, none of us here, have ever talked to a witness of the resurrection. It's just too long ago. And Jesus says this, "You're blessed, Thomas, and that's good. You've seen me and you have believed." That's a good thing. But he goes on to say at the end of verse 29, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And we can see the resurrected Savior. We see the resurrected Savior through the eye of faith as it is written in the Word of God. But let's look at the next two verses. Verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why were these miracles recorded for us? And the answer is in this verse right here. The reason that Jesus did what he did was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And therefore, we have the answer to our greatest problem. And our greatest problem is we need life. And we need life that only Jesus Christ can give us. And throughout the scriptures, that eternal life is talked about as a free gift. We have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We've got John 3, 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." And this is exactly the reason that John 20, 31 says that Jesus came. And what does he want? He wants people to believe on his name. Well, as we move on, we've been kind of looking at the, or kind of, before the Easter break, you might say, we've looked at the covenants that were made. And we noted that there's actually a total of 8 covenants, but there's 4 covenants that are very special in one sense. So just to review, let's jog our memory on what is a covenant. And a covenant is an agreement made between parties that govern their relationships. And we have some eternal covenants that are made with Israel. We won't take the time. We've looked at these couple of examples, and there's many more of covenants that people have made between each other that governed how they reacted with each other. Question: can God make a covenant, and does it affect how we relate to God? And the answer is, you better believe it. And here is what we have. And so we've got some covenants before Abraham. And what's interesting is that while these covenants have lasting results. There is no place where God specifically states they are eternal and will never be broken. Does that make sense? And this comes out of the old Schofield reference Bible, Eden, the Adamic covenant, and then the Noahic covenant, and it's called a covenant. And of course, that one has to do with the rainbow. And so when we see a rainbow, what are we reminded of? We should be reminded of God's promise to never judge the whole earth with water. And it's important that it's with water, because God does say, I am going to judge the earth sometime in the future, but that's going to be with fire. But it's not going to be a flood. And so it doesn't say we can't have floods here and there, and you might have some washout and even a building or your house washed away. That is not God's judgment on the whole world. We have a promise for that. What is kind of disgusting to me is that the great deceiver, Satan, oftentimes steals these symbols and uses these symbols to symbolize something that is not honorable at all. And when we see a rainbow today, unfortunately, it doesn't remind us of the covenant of God. And that's too bad, but that is a satanic effort to hide the truth from people. Don't remind people of who God is and his promises. And misusing the rainbow is an example of that. Well, a couple weeks ago, we took a look at these three covenants, and then we looked at four covenants that God made with Israel, and we went through each of these covenants. And one of the interesting things about these covenants, these four, is that they have attached to them the words everlasting. They are eternal. And as we stop and we think of prophecy, if we want to study from a biblical standpoint this base of what's going to happen in the future, looking at these eternal covenants really do give us a biblical base to look forward at what God's plan is. And as we stop and we look, I kind of put together a little chart right here, and at the top of the chart we have the Abrahamic covenant, and then these three covenants right here: a land covenant. This is sometimes called a Palestinian covenant, but did you know that Palestine is not really a biblical name? Okay, we kind of call it that, but it's really a land covenant. And God promised Abraham a land. And it was not figurative. This land was real. And it had borders. It was measurable. It was a place where people could live. He promised the kingdom to David. And he promised the new covenant. In all these places, he said this, that these covenants will be eternal. But now there's another covenant right here that I would be remiss not to mention. It does not have attached to it the words eternal, but it really did influence and dictate how the nation of Israel related to God. It was a covenant, and it was given at Mount Sinai, and we call it the Mosaic Covenant. And as we stop and we look at this Mosaic covenant, if it's not eternal, a good question is, well, when did it end, and what was its purpose and point? And I'll just say this, that what we find in the scripture is that the Mosaic covenant was given to the nation of Israel, and it was literally their rule of life. This Mosaic covenant dictated how the nation of Israel was to worship God. This covenant dictated to the nation of Israel how the nation was to govern itself. And so you have all sorts of civil laws that are found in the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, there's about 613 facets to the Mosaic Law. It also tells us what is right and wrong. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells us that the law is righteous, and there's nothing wrong with the law, but a big problem with the law is this: there's something wrong with us, and we can't keep the law. And so the law is then used as a vehicle to show us that we are sinners that need a substitute. And within the law, there was prescribed how animals were to be sacrificed. And animals taught us the whole doctrine or teaching of substitutionary atonement. Stop and think about that. I sin, an innocent animal dies. I sin, an innocent animal dies. The nation sins, innocent animals die. In fact, history tells us that on some days up to 30,000 sheep were sacrificed because of the nation's sins. So, wow. And boy, that ought to teach us something, shouldn't it? And the bottom line object lesson is this: I cannot atone for my own sin. I can't do it. I need a substitute. And Jesus Christ becomes that substitute. And when Jesus Christ came, guess what? We don't need the illustration anymore. And let's just take some time to take a look at, when did this covenant end? When did it stop serving its purpose? And look with me, if you would, at Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is a interesting book. And there's a lot that it has to say in Hebrews. In fact, we could describe Hebrews as the God is better book. Jesus Christ, his priesthood is better than the Mosaic priesthood. His temple is better. His worship is better. His sacrifice is better. Everything he has is better than it was under the Mosaic system of worship, which, by the way, was a good system. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll pick it up here, and verse 13, "And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And as we stop and we think of when would it vanish away, what is going on with this right here? And let's look over, if we would, at chapter 9, verse 8. And you can feel free to read the whole context of these verses, but for sake of time, we'll just kind of look at certain sections here. Verse 8, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." And so as we stop and we think of the first tabernacle, there was separated in the tabernacle the holy place from the most holy place. And the most holy place was where the ark and the mercy seat, which covered the ark, and it was on the mercy seat that God resided. But separating those two was a veil, and the veil was about the thickness of a man's hand. People say it's 3 to 4 inches. I don't know what size hands they had, but at any rate, if you had a piece of cloth 3 or 4 inches thick, you would not tear that cloth. In fact, it's been said that teams of oxen hooked up could not tear the veil. It was so thick. And it was impenetrable. And that was the picture that we had. And yet, when Jesus Christ died, and he gave up the ghost, something happened in the temple. The veil was rent. And we have this being explained in Hebrews chapter 9. This first tabernacle, verse 9, was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal. And the word carnal means fleshly or external ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you turn over to chapter 10, and he reads this in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Well, we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, and we read this in verse 15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And then as we move on, drop down to verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness or remission of sins. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And so as we think of the Day of Atonement, for example, all the washings that took place. In fact, I think there was 10 separate washings. Full baths, washing of hands, changing clothes that the priest went through. And then they'd go through the temple and they'd sprinkle everything. And they wanted it to be clean. Now, what's he saying? He's saying for the picture, we can use these symbols to clean the picture. But to clean the real thing, it needs more than just these symbols. And that's what we just read in verse 23. Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others." See that substitutionary lesson that's being taught. Verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And as we stop and we just think of these verses in Hebrews, what is he saying? He's saying this, that under the old, it was really quite a process. In fact, only the high priest could enter or go behind the veil once a year. And he had to do it just right. And it was a fearful thing. In fact, the congregation would be silent and they would listen and make sure that nothing went wrong. But now, since Jesus Christ, what's it say? We have a new and living way. And it's not like the old. In fact, we're told earlier in this chapter that we can approach the throne of grace boldly and bring all of our needs. And this is revolutionary. And when did it happen? It happened when the veil was rent. It would be unthinkable for a Jew in the Old Testament to run behind the veil and bring all their prayer requests. I was bothered today. Well, hey, it's 6 months before the Day of Atonement. The high priest goes in there once a year. Well, I can't wait 6 months. I have a prayer request right now. So I'm going to run in. You'd get killed. God would strike you down. Say, wow. But no more. Today we have a new and living way. And did you know that you can approach the throne of God with any prayer request, and you might even think it's a Mickey Mouse request? Well, I'll tell you what. God wants all your requests, even your Mickey Mouse ones. And you say, well, how can my request be more mature? I'll tell you this. Study the prayers of the Apostle Paul and see what he has requested and his prayer request. And I'll tell you what, our prayers will become more mature as we see the real needs of people around us. And one of those needs is to see more clearly the knowledge of the truth. You can always pray that for someone, that their eyes would be open to who Jesus Christ is. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians. In Galatians, we read this morning, part of this is our scripture reading. But in Galatians chapter 3, picking up where we left off, we read this. Brethren, I speak, in Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, basically, Paul is saying in verse 15, once a covenant or a contract is made. Now, by the way, if you've ever had a mortgage, it's often called a covenant. And once it's set and both parties sign, you cannot change that. Now, you can, or you can't, let's put it this way, you can't unilaterally change it, we'll put it that way. You can get together and both parties can maybe agree to modify things, but both parties have to agree to do that. Otherwise, it is what it is. And in fact, my little brother felt kind of bad. He, with my brother John, who passed away, he had signed a contract, and he wanted to send it to his little brother, the lawyer, to see if it was okay. And Steve says to him, "John, did you sign it?" He says, "Yeah." "Well, what do you want me to do? You signed it. You should have sent me that before you signed it, because after you signed it, it doesn't matter. So if you've signed something that's bad, when things go bad, come and talk to me then. It's no point in me going over this contract now because it's already been signed." Does that make sense? Well, they had that conversation not too long before. And Steve goes, I feel bad. I was really irritated at him. And he's telling me this story at the funeral and or the visitation. And I don't beat yourself up. John irritated people a lot. Okay. And just to remind you, he's not the only one who is an irritation. I'm an irritation, and so are you. And so we'll just leave it at that, and we'll go. But verse 15, this is what Paul is saying. You can't just willy-nilly add and subtract from a covenant. You just don't do that. Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And as we stop and we look at that, turn over to chapter 4 and look at the first four verses. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so we ask ourselves, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was literally to bring us to Jesus Christ. And so we read on. And we say this. I'll stop reading on and get to the point. The point is that the Mosaic law had an end. Let's look at Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians. Right after Galatians, we have the book of Ephesians. And we read this in chapter 2, verse 15. Now, in verses 11 and 12, it mentions that we Gentiles did not have any covenants. Look at verse 12. "That at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Isn't that interesting? We can go back to the Old Testament, and guess what? God made no everlasting covenants with any Gentiles. In fact, we noted this on last Wednesday night, I believe, that God actually, through Abraham, promised Abraham to be the father of many nations. But there's only one nation that he made a covenant with, and that was through his son Isaac and through Jacob, Israel. And it was through Jacob's 12 tribes, their 12 sons, that the 12 tribes came from, and God established this chosen nation for a purpose. And so we have Jesus Christ in this passage right here. Let's pick it up in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you," and the "you" there is in Gentiles, verse 11, that were at one time in the past with no hope. But now you hopeless people, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the what? The blood of Christ, not any other covenant. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Now the twain there, or the two, is in reference to Jews and Gentiles. Verse 16, and he hath made that he might reconcile both who? The heathen and the Jew, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity therein. Turn over with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, sometimes Colossians is referred to as Ephesians condensed. All right? And so what Paul says in 6 chapters in Ephesians, he says in 4 chapters in the book of Colossians. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, we read this: blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And what is that? It was the law. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So let me ask a simple question. When did the law end? At the cross. And Hebrews points that out. Ephesians points that out. Galatians points that out. That the law had a purpose up to the cross. But it was a schoolmaster, as Paul puts it in Galatians, to drive us, to bring us to the one who can save us. You see, the law was never designed to bring justification. Jesus Christ can do that. The law, when we look at it, says this. It says, you are a sinner. And those of us who look honestly at the law will come up with this conclusion: I am a sinner. And what can I do about my sin? And the good news is this, is that Jesus Christ came and he took what condemned us out of the way at the cross. And we now, as heathens, as pagans, as Gentiles, can get saved. And so we have that promise that's given to us. And as we stop and we think of this, and I just read about the seed, it's important that we understand the seed and how it's used in the scripture. So let's just ask this question: who is Abraham's seed? And I should put a question mark right behind that. And as we stop and we look at this, there's actually four aspects to Abraham's seed. And the first one is a physical seed only. And let's take a look at Genesis chapter 17. And in Genesis chapter 17, we read this. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed, and some of your translations might have the word descendants, after him. Now listen, this seed is all the descendants of Isaac. And a normal reading of this passage would not spiritualize this at all. What's he talking about? He's talking about the baby. He's talking about the real, a real person. He's talking about all descendants of Abraham and Isaac, the Jewish people. But it's also in Romans chapter 9, and let's just flip back there, we have a spiritual side of this. And in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has this to say. And he wishes in verse 3 that he could be a curse for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So we have in those first four verses, Genesis 17:19, all Jews or Israelites that were related to the Apostle Paul who could trace their lineage back to Abraham. But we look at verse 6 and we read this, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so, as we stop and we think of Jews, Jews really believed they were in because they could trace their lineage to Abraham. And Paul is saying, listen, there's more to it. There's the promise. And not all Jews believed. And he uses some illustrations that we won't take the time to look at to make the distinction between faith and just simply being born into this. But don't ignore the fact that if you were born a descendant of Abraham, you have a place in the scripture. Even if you don't believe, you are called Abraham's seed. Well, there's another seed, and that is that singular seed. And we just took a look at that, so I'm going to just look at it again. We just read in Galatians chapter 3, and here's what he says. And I'll just read in verse 16 only. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Jesus Christ. And so we have a singular seed that's also a seed of Abraham. And who is that seed? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one. Well, that's the third one, but the fourth one is a spiritual seed only. And we're in Galatians chapter 3, so look over at verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that singular seed. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Now listen to this. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? That if we're in Christ, the singular seed, we're also the seed of Abraham. And so we've got these four aspects of the seed. And the first seed, you could look at a picture of all Jews, and in that circle, put another circle of believing Jews. And they have are called a seed as well. And then we have the single seed, Jesus Christ, who came to do what? To save the world. And so just in closing, I'd like to show you this particular picture. We've got the commonwealth of Israel. This is taken right out of Ephesians chapter 2. God's chosen people is covenant people. And what we have is this was God's prescribed way under the law to approach God. And as we stop and we think of approaching God, if any Gentiles wanted to approach God, guess what? They had to come through his covenant people. the Gentiles outside of these covenants with Israel were hopeless without God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And as we stop and we think of this right here, you can imagine the Jewish nation, especially by the time they got to the time of Christ, just looked down their noses at Gentiles. They were dogs. You had to grovel to them to have to approach God. And then in comes the single seed, Jesus Christ, the single seed. And here's what he does. He says this to the commonwealth of Israel. Now listen, commonwealth of Israel. Being born into Abraham's family is not enough. In fact, following all of the Mosaic law and bringing all those animal sacrifices can never take away sin, but the single seed can, and I am that seed. I am. And so he tells the Jews, guess what? You need to believe in me for forgiveness of sins. And the Jews went berserk. Are you kidding? I can trace my lineage back to Abraham. I'm part of that big circle. Don't tell me I'm not okay. Don't give me that. And they rejected the king. They rejected the king, but they were really rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior. But to add insult to injury, the Gentiles, who are called far off, can also get into Christ. And what we have, and according to John 10, is one flock made out of two flocks. In fact, in closing, let's just look at John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, John 10 is oftentimes referred to as the Good Shepherd passage. And in the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus Christ is explaining something, and he says this in verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." Well, what fold is he talking about? You see, the commonwealth of Israel was called a fold. And he said, "I have other sheep which are not of this Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So the verse starts out with two folds, and it ends up with one fold with one shepherd. And guess who that shepherd is? It's the single seed, Jesus Christ. And as Gentiles here this morning, we can, through faith, be called the seed of Abraham. And as we stop, and I'll just ask this question, are you of the seed of Abraham? Well, you can't be through physical birth. You're a Gentile. You're out. But through faith in the seed, the singular seed of Abraham, we can be the children of Abraham through faith. And that's a tremendous promise that God has made through this seed. And by the way, eternal is attached to that promise. John 3:16, it's everlasting life. In Romans 6:23, what's it say? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is" what? "Eternal life." There's an eternality that's attached to this being a seed of Abraham. Are you a seed of Abraham this morning? You can be through faith. That doesn't mean all the land promises and all of that apply to you. There's something in heaven that applies to you, but it's eternal. And you can have it through faith. And we'll take a look at those other covenants as we look at how that's going to play out in the future in the scripture. But as for now, your future can be secured in Christ. and you can have a home in heaven forever and ever. It's eternally promised. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed that would crush Satan's head, that would defeat sin, hell, and the grave. We thank you that that seed can be our Savior. And we just pray that if we're anyone's here this morning who has not trusted in the finished work of that seed, that they would consider Jesus Christ as their only hope. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.